Jonah chapter 3. Actually, I'll also read chapter 4 as well. Hear God's word. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, we ask you this day to draw us up into your mission, that through us the world might be renewed and redeemed. Father, grasp us with your word so that we might know that even as you sent the Son, so the Son has now sent us, that through us his love and his light might break forth into the world. Father, we ask you to use the preaching of your word this day to transform us, to transform the world. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
The book of Jonah raises a lot of interesting questions. It has a lot of peculiar features. Obviously, getting swallowed by a great fish and living to tell about it is not exactly an everyday occurrence. Another example, this is the only prophetic book to consist exclusively and entirely of a story. It's all narrative. There are no obvious prophetic oracles in this work, as in the other major and minor prophets. For another thing, this is the only book we know of in which a true prophet flagrantly rebels against God. Certainly other prophets like Moses and Jeremiah were very reluctant to go on their prophetic missions, but only Jonah has that distinction of fleeing in the opposite direction altogether when God called him. But perhaps the most intriguing aspect of this book is its relationship to the Gentiles. See, in this book, we find Gentiles repenting and converting and trusting the God of Israel. We find God showing concern for and compassion towards the Gentiles. But there's something that strikes us as rather odd about that. It seems rather out of place. Jonah almost seems more like Acts than it does, say, like Ezekiel. The prophet Jonah, it seems, could lay claim over Paul to being the first apostle to the Gentiles. See, if you think of the Bible as one long story from beginning to end, Jonah almost seems like a misplaced chapter within that story. After all, in the Old Covenant era, we know that God's concern is primarily with Israel, with the Jewish people. Is it not? There's no command for Israel to go to the nations until after the death and resurrection of Jesus, until the Great Commission is given in Matthew 28, at the end of Matthew's Gospel. Seems that a story like Jonah belongs on the other side of Christ's coming, after the Great Commission and not before it. So we have to ask ourselves, why? What's going on here? What is God up to? Why is God doing this here? Why does God send Jonah to Nineveh, as it were, ahead of schedule? And of course, that raises a host of other interesting theological questions for us as well, such as, what kind of salvation was available to non-Jews before Jesus came? And what exactly is it that changes for the Gentiles with the coming of the new covenant in Christ? Here's where I think a story like Jonah can open our eyes to some things and perhaps correct some misunderstandings. See, if we think of missions as beginning with the Great Commission, with the Christian church, we're really misreading the story of Scripture. We're shortchanging the love and compassion of God. From beginning to end, the people of God have a mission. And the Word of God is about that mission. And behind that mission stands the mission of God Himself. His plan to reclaim the fallen creation. Satan stole it away in Genesis chapter 3. God is determined to take it back. That is God's mission. See, God Himself is a missionary. And all mission has its roots, so to speak, in the heart and life of God. Mission, as we all know, has to do with sending. And if we find anything in the Scripture about God, we find that God is a sender. God is a sending God. God sent His Word forth to create the world in Genesis chapter 1. At the very beginning of the creation account, we also find He sends forth His Spirit to brood or hover above the waters on the face of the earth. Later on in history, God again sends forth His Word and His Spirit into creation, this time to renew the creation. In fact, that's what Christmas and Pentecost, two great events on the Christian calendar, are all about. Christmas, if you recall, is literally Christ Mass, it's the sending or the massing of the Christ. It's all about the sending of the Christ, the sending forth of the Son of God into the world. Pentecost, which we celebrate this day, is all about the Father sending forth the Spirit into the world through the Son to be with the church, to form the church into His new temple, His new humanity, His new creation. And so when Jesus says to His disciples in John 20, as the Father sent me, so now I am sending you. Or when He says in Matthew 28, He tells His disciples to go and make the nations His disciples by baptizing them and teaching them. This mission that's been given to the church flows right out of the mission that the Father gave to the Son and that the Son in turn gave to the Spirit. See, we are those who have been corporately sent forth into the world. But because God has sent us forth into the world, we can say that we share in the very mission of God Himself. We participate in God's own missionary endeavor. Now, what drives God's mission to the world is His great compassion. And this is one of the things that Jonah so clearly teaches us. You see, this mission that God has for the world, to the world, does not arise out of some need or some deficiency or some weakness that God has. It's not as though God is lonely and He needs human companionship, and so this is why God has undertaken this mission. It's not as though God is insecure and needs human praise, and so that's why He's taken forth this mission. Rather, mission arises out of the overflow of God's love. It arises out of God's strength, not out of any weakness in God. It arises out of the abundant mercy and grace which bubbles over and flows out. This is the origin of God's mission to the world. And this, again, is what we see in the book of Jonah. See, why didn't Jonah want to go on this missionary trip, this short-term missionary trip that God commissioned him to do in Nineveh? Well, in chapter 4, we get the answer to that. Jonah didn't want to go because he knew that God was compassionate. He knew that if God was sending him, then God had determined to show mercy to the hated and feared Ninevites. Jonah knew that if God was sending him on this mission, that he was not going on a fool's errand, that his mission would be successful. And he didn't want to have any part in converting and strengthening the Assyrian Empire. It's interesting what we read in chapter 4 of Jonah. After Nineveh has repented, and it seems even after the 40 days have come and gone, and so now Jonah's outside the city. He went outside hoping, I think against hope, that the city would be destroyed anyway, but now he realizes that God has indeed spared Nineveh. And so how does Jonah respond? He's angry. He's upset. He says to God, God, I knew that this is what you would do. This is what I said before I even came here. This is why I fled in the other direction. I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, that you are slow to anger, that you abound in love and in mercy, that you are a God who relents, a God who relents from doing harm. And Jonah says, I don't like that one bit. So he says, just kill me, Lord. Just take me now. He'd rather die than see the Ninevites be in fellowship with God. And so God goes on to teach Jonah a valuable little lesson about mercy. Jonah was out in the blazing sun. He tried to build some kind of shelter for himself, which apparently didn't work out too well. And so God provides a shade plant for Jonah. And Jonah's grateful for the plant. After all, the plant serves his own interest. It protects him. It shelters him. But then the next day, God takes the plant away. And so once again, Jonah is indignant. Jonah grows angry. So God says, why are you angry? After all, you didn't do anything to make that plant grow. You didn't deserve its shade. Why do you have more pity on the plant than the thousands and thousands of people living in Nineveh? Don't you see, Jonah, how backwards your priorities are, how self-centered you are? See, Jonah wants mercy for himself, but he wants everyone else to get what they deserve. See, he's self-serving in his view of things. That's the problem. Jonah refuses to make God's mission his own. He likes to receive God's compassion for himself, for his own benefit, but he doesn't want to share that compassion for the benefit of others. See, this book of Jonah shows us that God desires for his people to share in his missionary project, to share his missionary spirit, so to speak, this desire that God has, this overflow of love that God has towards the world. God desires us to overflow with love towards the world as well, that just as God overflows and reaches out to the world, this is what God desires for his people. See, the book of Jonah is about God's mission. It's about God's mission of compassion to the world. And it's about our calling to share in that mission. Now, what I want to do is make 3 points about God's mission. And I think that in these 3 points, we'll get a better sense of how we're to understand the place of this book, this story in Jonah, within the biblical story as a whole. How do we fit Jonah into the overall framework of Scripture? We'll find actually that God's concern for the Gentiles here in the Old Covenant situation really is not out of place or out of order after all. I think also these 3 points will help us to understand God's purposes for his creation, God's purposes for history, and hopefully help us grasp God's mission for the church. Because God's mission is my mission, and God's mission is your mission. God's mission stands behind the church's mission and, in fact, gives rise to the church's mission. See, God has called us to share in his mission, and Lord willing, we'll be more faithful in executing that mission than Jonah was. So let's look at these three points. First, we have to understand that God's purpose all along has been the salvation of the nations. See, God's purposes were never confined to just the nation of Israel. It's never as if Israel had some kind of monopoly on God's salvation or God's grace. It's obvious as you begin reading the Bible, as you begin working through the book of Genesis, Old Testament history in Genesis 1 through 11, very obviously begins on a world stage. But you might wonder, after the fall of Adam, and after the fall of Cain, his fratricide, and after the flood wipes everybody out except for one family, and then after the disaster at the Tower of Babel, when again the whole human race rebels against God by refusing to spread out over the earth, instead clumping together in one place and seeking to build a city and a tower for their own name. You might wonder, after all that, is God just going to scrap all this? Is God now just done with the nations? Is judgment in Genesis 11 God's final word for the nations? Well, in Genesis chapter 12, God gives a clear answer to that question. God narrows things down to one nation. He chooses Abraham. The family of Abraham will become God's own family. This will be the holy nation of Israel, the priestly people. But we also find that God singles out this one family not for its own sake, but for the sake of all the other families of the earth. See, particular election has a universal goal in view. God's choosing of Abraham in Genesis 12 follows hard on the heels of God judging all the other nations at Babel in Genesis chapter 11. But this is not because God is now scrapping all the other nations and moving on. Rather, it's because through this one nation that God will form out of Abraham, through this one nation, God is going to bless the entire world. And this is just what God says in Genesis 12. He says to Abraham, "Abraham, I am blessing you, but not just for your own sake. I am blessing you so that in turn all the other nations will be blessed in you. By blessing your family, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Paul, in fact, in Galatians chapter 3 says that this is the gospel. This is really what it's all about. That through the family of Abraham, God intends to bless all the families of the earth. Paul says there in Galatians 3, God pre-preached the gospel to Abraham, that all the nations, as nations, would be blessed through Abraham's seed. So Israel is given this special role to play in the Old Covenant economy. But that role was to serve as the instrument or the conduit through which the other nations would come to share in that same blessing that God had delivered over to Abraham. See, God chose Abraham in order to undo the sin of Adam, in order to undo the sin of humanity in Genesis 1 to 11. Abraham's call answers to those disasters in Genesis 1 to 11. And so Abraham is given a mission, you might say, right off the bat. He's blessed in order to be a blesser, in order to be a conduit of transmitting God's blessing to all the other families of the earth. God's worldwide purposes are in view from the very beginning. Now, it is true that Israel was not necessarily sent to the nations in just the same way that the church has been sent. She didn't have a mission that is identical to our mission, to the Great Commission that Jesus gave to the church. But we can say that Israel's very existence as a holy people was itself an embodiment and sign of God's mission to the world. See, perhaps we shouldn't even say that Israel had a mission. It's not so much that Israel has a mission from God, but Israel is a mission. She is a missionary community, a missional community. And of course, I think we have to say the same of the church. We are, after all, the family of Abraham. We are the chosen people. Therefore, we now have this responsibility of extending God's blessing and God's favor to all the families of the earth. The mantle of Genesis 12 has been passed on to us. This is how a famous missionary from the last century puts things. Leslie Newbegin writes, "Wherever the missionary character of the doctrine of election is forgotten, wherever it is forgotten that we are chosen in order to be sent, wherever the minds of believers are concerned more to probe backwards from their election into the reasons for it in the secret counsel of God than to press forward from their election to the purpose of it, which is that they should be Christ's ambassadors and witnesses to the ends of the earth, wherever men think that the purpose of election is their own salvation rather than the salvation of the world, there God's people have betrayed their trust. See, Abraham was chosen not for his own sake. His election gave rise to mission. We're the chosen people, and our election gives rise to mission. Now again, it's true that there is in the Old Testament more emphasis on the nations being drawn into Israel than there is on Israel being sent out. But the point still stands that Israel's existence was itself missional, that Israel's existence was a sign and instrument of God's mission to the world. Israel was the sign that God had not abandoned his world, that God was going to reclaim his creation after all. See, the other nations, by seeing Israel's priestly calling in action, by seeing the wisdom of her law, by seeing her holiness, the other nations around Israel would see how close this nation was to God, and they would stream into her. This is the kind of thing you find in Deuteronomy 4 and Isaiah 2 and other places. The nations would stream into Israel to hear God's law, to be taught, to be converted. Now, in the New Covenant, it's true that this has been altered somewhat. There's much more emphasis in the New Testament scriptures on the church being sent forth to the nations to go and get the nations and reclaim the nations. The church is now certainly more aggressive in pursuing the conversion of the nations to the God of Abraham. And I think that's because now the Spirit has been given in fullness and power. See, it's very interesting in Galatians chapter 3, Paul sees the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost as the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic promises don't say anything explicit about the Spirit, but it's clear that what the Abrahamic covenant requires is the reversal of the Tower of Babel. And that's exactly what happens at Pentecost. That's why the giving of the Spirit is the reversal of Babel and also the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Because now all the nations of the earth will be drawn together into one blessed family. This family, this international family, this worldwide family that God promised to Abraham. But what all this means is that mission as such is nothing new with the New Covenant or with the New Testament. This has always been God's plan for his people. God has always chosen his people in order to be the means through which he would rescue the whole world. And that brings us to our second point, which is closely related. Salvation has always been available to all humanity. Salvation has always been on offer to all the peoples of the earth. See, again, when God chooses and calls Abraham, he does not simultaneously reject everyone else. There's no partiality with God ever. As Paul says at the end of Romans 3, he's always been the God of the Jews and the Gentiles. Yes, Israel will bear the blessing. They'll be the seed line. They're elected in order to bring salvation into the world, to bring the Messiah into the world. Salvation is of the Jews because the promised Redeemer will come through Israel. But nevertheless, God's grace was always available to non-Jews as well. God never left himself without a witness to the nations. Whether we think of that witness as consisting in the Noahic covenant, the sign of the rainbow that God placed in the sky, we think of it as remnants of special revelation that might have been preserved and passed on from the earliest times in human history. Salvation, in principle, was always available to all of humanity. In fact, we see this possibility for non-Jewish salvation throughout the New Testament scriptures as New Testament writers reflect back on the Old Covenant situation. You see this, for example, in Romans chapter 4, where Paul is reflecting back on the life of Abraham. Abraham was called by God in Genesis 12, but he wasn't circumcised. He didn't become the first Jew, the founder of the Jewish nation, the people of Israel, until Genesis 17, many chapters and many years later. And so Abraham served God both as a Gentile during the first part of his life, and then later as a Jew. And that's why Paul can say in Romans chapter 4 that it's as though Abraham had two families in the Old Covenant situation. He was the father of the uncircumcised, who shared in his faith, who walked in the footsteps of his faith. He was also the father of the circumcised, who shared in his faith. See, in the Old Covenant situation, it's as though Abraham had two families, a Jewish family and a Gentile family. And the two phases of Abraham's life, first serving God as an uncircumcised Gentile, and then becoming the first Jew, and serving God thereafter as well. We see this in the unfolding of Abraham's life. Now, of course, in the New Covenant, these two peoples, these two families of Abraham, so to speak, have been coalesced. They've been joined together, united together into one new humanity. This is, as Pastor Wilkins said this morning, this is the mystery that the New Testament scriptures so often speak of, this mystery which was only dimly foreshadowed and mysteriously revealed in the Old Covenant scriptures, but not clearly revealed, that Jew and Gentile would become one in Christ. See Paul speak of this in places like Ephesians 3 and Romans 16 and elsewhere. The glory of the new covenant and what changes with the coming of the new covenant is that now Gentiles as Gentiles, without becoming Jews first, without having to go through the door of Moses, have now been granted all priestly privileges on par with believing Jews. See, now in Christ, the Jew-Gentile divide has been obliterated, which means the fragmentation of the human race has been overcome. God has joined his people together into one new humanity in Christ. He has formed a new family out of the many scattered families of the Old Covenant situation. Now, in the Old Covenant, Gentiles could be saved, to be sure, but they did not share in all the privileges that the Jews possessed. And that's why Paul asks on more than one occasion, what advantage was there in being a Jew? And Paul doesn't say, well, the Jews were the only people who could be saved. He does say that there were many advantages in being a Jew, but salvation was not an exclusive possession of the Jews. But how does this work out? How did Jew and Gentile relate under the Old Covenant situation? Well, Gentiles could worship at the tabernacle and the temple. It was, as we hear in Isaiah 56, the tabernacle or the temple was to be a house of prayer for all nations. It was not to be a badge of Israel's nationalistic privilege that she could lord over the nations. Rather, it was really to be a sort of home base from which she would evangelize the nations and reach out to them. They could offer sacrifices. Gentiles were free to participate in sacrificial worship at the tabernacle and the temple. We find this in Numbers chapter 15. But what we also find is that the Gentiles could not participate in the Passover. The Passover, of course, was sort of the ultimate Old Covenant celebration. Celebrated the Exodus, the greatest act of deliverance that God performed for his people in the Old Covenant age. But it was only for the circumcised, only for the Jews. Now, of course, in the New Covenant, the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, can partake of the greater Passover, the Lord's Supper. Because, again, we've been baptized into Christ, in whom there is no Jew nor Gentile. Now, you see a lot of saved Gentiles all through the Old Testament. They're not circumcised. They're not a part of the priestly people. They're not a part of the seed line. They don't show up in the messianic genealogies, that sort of thing. They're on the outside looking in. But because they look into Israel and they see her promises and they see what God has said that he will do through this nation, they are saved. They are redeemed. In a sense, you could say they are second-class citizens in the kingdom, but they are redeemed nonetheless. We see this in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 26, Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, enters into covenant with Isaac. And it's clear from the story there that he converts to the worship of Isaac's God, to the worship of the living God. These covenants were religious treaties, and it's impossible to think of Isaac making this covenant there in the way it's described, apart from Abimelech's conversion. Later on in Genesis 41, Pharaoh does the same thing. He hears the witness of Joseph, and he too converts. He becomes a worshiper of Joseph's God. And in fact, Egypt as a nation, it seems, becomes a faithful nation until they apostatize in Exodus chapter 1. In Exodus chapter 18, Jethro is one of these Gentile God-fearers, as they came to be called. He's a servant of the true God. Moses, in fact, marries his daughter. It's impossible to conceive Moses marrying a woman who is not faithful to God. Moses marries his daughter. Jethro goes on to give Moses some very good advice about church government. But Jethro was a Midianite, not an Israelite. Earlier in the book of Genesis, you've got another priest, Melchizedek, who is clearly a Gentile, but who also serves God and who leads people in the worship of the true God. You've got other examples. You've got Naaman the Syrian. You've got Uriah the Hittite. You've got Job the Edomite king. You've got Hiram the king of Tyre, who helped David and Solomon gather the materials for the building of the temple and then actually in the construction of it as well. He sort of becomes a sponsor in building this house for God, the center of worship. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian emperor, becomes a God-fearer in Daniel chapter 4. And just as amazingly, Darius, the Persian emperor, in Daniel chapter 6, becomes a God-fearer, and in fact sends out a letter, a decree to throughout his whole empire, declaring that all people, all men, must tremble and fear before Daniel's God, for he is the living God. He confesses faith in the God of Daniel as the one true God. Cyrus, another Persian emperor, sent the Jews back to their homeland to rebuild the temple. Long before he arose on the scene of history, he had already been prophesied in the book of Isaiah. He's called God's anointed. He's called God's Christ. He has God's Spirit. In some sense, I think it's clear he becomes a Gentile God-fearer as well. And he knows that his own nation's welfare has a stake in Israel worshiping her God, that what Israel does, she does on behalf of all the other nations on the earth. And so it's to our benefit for the people of Israel to go forth and rebuild their temple and begin offering sacrifice once again, materials and so forth, to be used in the rebuilding of the temple. You find these God-fearers mentioned in Psalm 115 and 118. You find them mentioned in the New Testament as well. As the New Testament records the transition from Old Covenant to New, we see a lot of these God-fearers make that transition. Jesus does miracles for Gentile God-fearers, for a Syrophoenician woman, a Canaanite woman. In Matthew's gospel. He heals the son of a Roman centurion in Matthew's gospel. In Acts chapter 10, we find the Gentile man Cornelius is already a worshiper of God. He's called a devout man before Peter comes and preaches the gospel to him. See, actually what you have recorded in the book of Acts is not the conversion of Cornelius out of paganism into biblical religion. Rather, what you have is Cornelius' transition from being a Gentile God-fearer to being a full-fledged member of the new covenant with all the privileges and blessings that come with that. Many of these God-fearers began to worship with the Jews in the synagogue. And in fact, we find them addressed in various speeches that are made to members of the synagogue in places like Acts 13, verses 16 and 26. You'll see the men of Israel addressed, and then also the God-fearers along with them who were present and who gathered in the assembly. In Romans chapter 2, Paul refers to Gentiles, a group of Gentiles who do not have the law by nature as the Jews do, but who nevertheless fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. And it seems very likely there that Paul is describing this group of Gentile God-fearers living in the Old Covenant situation who were already fulfilling Torah, even though they were not under Torah in the same way that Israel was, and in fact putting Israel to shame. And we could go on and on with these sorts of examples. But see, given all of this data, we have to say that what happens in the book of Jonah doesn't seem so odd or so out of place after all. In fact, the Ninevites here, as the Ninevites convert and begin worshiping the God of Israel, the God of Jonah, they become just one of several Gentile people groups that do this, that repent of their evil, that repent of their wicked ways, and that turn to serve Israel's God. The Ninevite king is, in fact, just one of several Gentile rulers who calls on his people to serve the living God. And even earlier in this book, if you go back to chapter 1, you've got the sailors, these pagan men who convert when they hear of Jonah's God. And they begin to call on Jonah's God and worship him and are rescued. Now, it is true, to be sure, that the prophets promised that in the new covenant era, the Gentiles would be gathered into God on a much greater scale than ever before. But even in the old age, even in the old era, God was already at work reclaiming the nations of the world to himself. This has always been God's plan, straight along. God's old covenant work focused on Israel, but it never left the other nations altogether out of the picture. He never forgot about the other nations completely. Well, finally, let's turn to our third principle. A missional God implies a missional church. Therefore, the missional church is God's answer to what's wrong with the world. Think about that for a moment. The church is God's answer to the world's problems. Now, that's a scary thought in a lot of ways. But I think it's true, and I think the book of Jonah illustrates it for us perfectly. See, Nineveh's got a problem. And we see this problem in the way that the city is described. Nineveh is a society that is full of greed. It's a society that's full of violence, full of broken human relationships, full of hatred. It's kind of like a big North American city in our time, really. And so how does God solve that problem? What does God do about it? How does God reach out to the city of Nineveh in love and overcome this violence and this hatred and these broken human relationships and this greed that's there? How does God fix what's wrong with Nineveh? How does God transform Assyrian culture? Well, it's easy, really. Or maybe it's not so easy, but at least it's simple what God does. God sticks the church into Ninevite culture. God gives them the church, and the church becomes the engine that powers cultural transformation. God sends the church to Nineveh. He sends them his word. Now, in this case, it's kind of unusual. It's not the way things usually happen. It's a one-man church, and it's a rather reluctant one man, this preacher, prophet from northern Israel. But we find that that's enough. That's all it takes. A little gospel leaven leavens the whole lump of the city and the empire. God sacks the greatest empire in the world. He does what no human army at that time in history could have done. He overtakes Nineveh, and he uses a one-man army to do so, armed with nothing but a one-sentence message from God. And it has a greater effect, transforming Ninevite culture, Ninevite society, far more than any bomb or missile or human army could have done. See, the church is the key to cultural reformation and transformation. See, Jonah teaches us this lesson very clearly. But if we look at the rest of Scripture, we can expand it out even further. See, the Word, especially the preached Word, is at the center of this. But if we look at the rest of Scripture, we find that this is really holistic. Yeah, it's about the Bible and preaching the Bible, the church taking the Bible to the people. But it's about more than that. It's about the whole way of life that God has given to us as his people. See, in a faithful church, we learn to live life as God intended. You might say, in church, we do the world right. We live as God's new humanity. We live the way that God designed us to live. And as we do so, that begins to spill over to the rest of the world. Think about life in a faithful church and what it does. See, in a faithful church, instead of practicing vengeance and retaliation against one another, we begin to practice forgiveness. And a whole new way of relating to one another arises. See, the church serves the world and transforms the world by offering to the world an alternative way of life, a way of life that God desires and intended for all people. Instead of living just to consume the way most Americans do, living to acquire, to accumulate as much as possible, as fast as possible, the church trains us to give. The church trains us to live generously. The church teaches us to tithe and to give of our possessions to the poor. And in doing so, the church transforms the way we manage our money and the way we view our possessions. We don't just live as typical American capitalists or consumerists. The church teaches us about the importance of education. The church has always emphasized literacy so that we can read the Bible together. The church teaches us the importance of music so that we can worship God together, so we can make music together to glorify God. The church teaches us about the importance of communicating in truth and beauty so that we can do justice to the truth and beauty of God's Word. And so we might say that worship is history class and music class and rhetoric class all rolled into one. See, participating in the life of a faithful church re-educates us. And that spills over into the way that we live the rest of our lives. It spills over to the way we do our culture, the way we do everything else. In the church, we learn about government. We learn that true government, true leadership, is servant leadership. And so we learn how to rule as shepherds. And so therefore we set a new pattern which sets a new tone for the way rulership is done in the state and in the family. And actually, if you look at history, time and time again, the church's form of government, the kind of government that the church has modeled in her own institution, has reshaped the form of civil government in the world at large. We also say here that the church teaches us how to discipline sin. See, we have a pattern for dealing with sin in the church. Matthew 18, the church discipline process. And as we follow through on that process given to us in Matthew 18, we set a pattern again for dealing with sin in civil society and in the family. We learn how to resolve interpersonal conflicts peaceably. Which, you know, it's something we take for granted now for the most part, but if you look back at pagan cultures, that was unheard of. That's why you always had these tribal feuds and family warfare going on all the time throughout ancient pagan and ancient pagan cultures. Church came and transformed that by saying, no, this is how you deal with conflict. This is how you resolve it peaceably without violence. See, in all these ways, the church shapes and molds and transforms the wider culture so that as a missionary that we support, Wes Baker down in Peru, as Wes likes to say, the world begins to dance to our tune. We begin to call the shots. We begin to set the agenda. You know, it's a very sad thing when the church doesn't have any surprises to offer to the world. When the church just sort of goes along to get along. When the church just seems to underwrite whatever it is the world is going to do anyway. When the church's tune, her whole way of life, seems indistinguishable from the music that the world is playing. See, God has set us apart in order to fulfill His mission, to live differently, distinctly, and in doing so, to bring about the transformation and renewal of the whole world. Stanley Hauerwas says it well. He says, the only way for the world to know that it needs redeeming, the only way for the world to know that it's broken and fallen, or I would say the only way for the world to know that it is the world, is for the church to enable the world to strike hard against something which is an alternative to what the world offers. See, we live in a countercultural kind of way, and so when the world bumps up against the church, it bumps into something solid. And the world is taken aback and says, oh, so that's kind of different, but you're modeling for us how human life is really to be lived. And the world begins to be transformed. See, apart from the existence and presence of a faithful church in a community or in a society or in a culture, sin simply can't be seen for what it is. Worldliness can't be seen for what it is. Sin seems normal apart from the church. In fact, that's what worldliness is. Worldliness is when sin seems normal. And it's up to the church to act as a contrast society, to show up the world for what it is, to show how grotesque and disfigured that way of life is, and that this is how God intended humans to relate to God and to one another. See, this has always been God's plan, to use His people to accomplish His redemptive purposes for the world. Our very way of life shows the world that the world needs saving, that the world needs a Savior, that the world needs renewal and transformation. See, we've been chosen out of the world in order to transform the world. See, we need to recognize that behind the mission of the church stands the mission of God himself. In fact, we might even say that the mission of the church and the mission of God converge into one mission. See, Jonah's mission to Nineveh was God's mission. Our mission is God's mission. And just as with Jonah, it's ultimately God's compassion and God's mercy and God's love that guarantee the success of our mission. We know that our mission will be successful, that we have not been sent forth on a fool's errand, because God's compassion stands behind us. And in fact, God has shown us how to do this. He's given us a pattern. He's given us a model for transforming the nations. God has given us this model in the Great Commission, where Jesus told his apostles and through them has told us to go forth and disciple the nations by baptizing them and teaching them all that he had commanded. Now, I said earlier that God is a missionary. He's a missionary with a capital M, and I think you see that here. See, Jesus says, go and baptize and teach the nations all I've commanded. But, of course, that's exactly what God had done for Israel. God had made Israel his disciples in the Exodus. He baptized them in the Red Sea crossing. Then he took them to Sinai, where he taught them all his commands. In Matthew 28, Jesus then says, go and do unto all the other nations of the earth what God has done to and for Israel. Israel's the first nation to be discipled, but now all the other nations are to be discipled in the same way. Baptize them, make them Christ's disciples, teach them God's word. Do unto them as God has done unto Israel. God is the model missionary. He set the pattern for us to follow, and we now share in his mission. And knowing that, of course, and that's why Jesus says at the end of Matthew 28, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. That his special presence goes with us, that we are bearers of his presence, that when we seek to accomplish this mission, it's really Christ who is doing the missionary work through us. He is the missionary, and it's though as he's been sent out, he's carrying us with him to do the work. In the Old Covenant, we can say that this happened partially and periodically with the nations, but now in the New Covenant age, it's to happen fully and finally. Now, you always have to ask this question at the end, towards the end of a missionary sermon, and that is this. Does this mean that I have to go and be a missionary? Are you telling me that I've got to go to Zimbabwe or Cambodia or Turkey or some other place I can't pronounce and can't find on a map to do this, to be a missionary? Well, I think the answer to always give to that question is maybe. God might call you to do that. God does call some to do that, of course. But that's not really what this means when the dust settles. This doesn't so much mean that you should become a missionary. It means that you've got to start to think of yourself as a missionary already. You don't need to become a missionary because you already are a missionary. If we live as God calls us to live, we are being missional already in our very existence. See, by living faithfully, by seasoning our speech with wisdom, by raising our kids up for the Lord, by working hard 6 days a week and then worshiping once a week, gathering with God's people to renew covenant with him each week, by serving others who are in need as opportunities arise, by tithing, by participating in other ministries of the church in all these ways, by loving our neighbors as we love ourselves, by doing these sorts of things, we exist as a missional community. See, if you simply be that kind of person, if you simply do those kinds of things, then you will be fulfilling your little part in God's mission to the creation. Now, for Jonah to do his part in this mission meant that he had to die to himself. And, of course, Jonah didn't do a real good job of this. But at least temporarily, for those few days that he walked through the city and preached, he died to his sinful Israeli nationalism and exclusivism. And we're going to find that we have sins we have to die to as well in order to be missional. And sometimes we may do better at this than at other times. I think the hope is that we will do better than Jonah did, but sometimes we won't. Sometimes we'll be like Jonah and fail. But we have the confidence and the security and the comfort of knowing that God will take care of things. That building the church is his project. That this missionary effort is ultimately his work, and he's promised to see it through to the end. God is going to grow his kingdom, and he will fulfill his mission through us or even against us, in spite of us, if need be. God is gracious. God is merciful. God is slow to anger. God is abounding in love. God promises to bless the nations through us, to save the world, to transform the world through us, without us, against us, apart from us, however. But God will see it through. That's our comfort. That's our hope. That's our security. That the mission of God is sure to succeed because it is, after all, God's mission. God will see to it that this mission succeeds. It is of God and from God. I want to conclude with a story. I spent a good part of my childhood growing up in Chicago. My parents, both native Alabamians, like to say that we were prisoners of war held captive up there. I guess we escaped. My eighth grade football coach, as the season was winding down, was looking for a way to motivate a rather lethargic team. We had about three games left, and we needed to win all three of them in order to win the championship. It was there for the taking, but we had a tough schedule left, three difficult games. And so he borrowed a line from that great Chicago movie, The Blues Brothers. He told us, "We're on a mission from God." He even got his headbands with "Mission from God" printed on there. Those were back in the days when Jim McMahon was the Bears quarterback, and then the whole headband controversy was going on and that sort of thing. So, and I have to say, it worked. It spurred us on. We won out that year. We won those last three games. We won the championship. My athletic career peaked out right there in the next grade. But see, in a much more serious way, this is true of the church. Jonah says to us what my eighth grade football coach told my team. The book of Jonah says to the church what he told us. We're on a mission from God. We are. And that mission is one that, as we've seen, will succeed because God's compassion and God's mercy stand behind it. We need to understand, this is why we've been chosen. This is why we've been called. We've been chosen in order to be sent. We've been called to God in order to be sent forth into the world to accomplish this mission. And I think our calling is clear. We've got to get to work. This is our mission. This is our task. This is our vocation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have indeed taken us out of the world to be your people. And you have now sent us back into the world to do your work, to accomplish your mission, to share the blessing that you have bestowed upon us with others. Father, we ask you to use us to build your kingdom, to bring your salvation to the utter ends of the earth, to gather and perfect your elect. Father, we ask this for Christ's sake and in his name. Amen.